John 15, on page 1083, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other." And let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord Jesus, thank you that as you told your disciples in this gospel, you are the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. I thank you that you also said your sheep know your voice and they listen to you. We ask and pray that as your sheep this evening, we would hear your voice through your word, and we might be those who would obediently listen and follow you. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, what is God's purpose for you? What is God's purpose for you? I guess that's a question that Christians ask. That's a question that disciples of Jesus ask. Maybe a question that you ask even if you're not yet a Christian. What is God's purpose for you? I guess for many people, when they think about that question, they assume that God's purpose for us is that we should be somehow happy and successful. At root, that's perhaps people, that's how we think about God. God's job is to give us happy and successful lives, to insulate us from suffering, and to enable us to realise our potential and to be fulfilled. That's what most people in our culture and in our country want from life. And it's very easy for us to assume that that must be what God wants for us. But what Jesus has to say to his disciples here in this passage is this: that his purpose for his disciples is that they should bear fruit to God's glory. That is God's purpose for his disciples. That is God's primary purpose for you if you're a Christian and you follow Jesus. That you will be fruitful and produce fruit to the glory of God. The context of this passage that we're looking at, it comes in the section of John's Gospel, John chapter 13 to John chapter 17, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the upper room. It's the night that Jesus is betrayed. Tomorrow morning, he's going to be condemned to death. Tomorrow afternoon, he's going to be executed on a cross. And Jesus knows that. And he's gathered his disciples together for a final Passover feast. And in the course of this meal that he eats with them, he wants to prepare them for the future. They haven't really grasped yet that he's going to die. And so he wants to teach them that that's what's going to happen. He is going to be put to death. He is then going to return to be with the Father in glory. He came from the glory of heaven and he's returning to be with his Father in glory. But he also wants them to know that even though he will no longer be with them in the same physical way, he's not going to leave them on their own. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. He promises that he is going to send them his Holy Spirit, through whom he will continue to be present with them and working in them. He tells them that ultimately he is going to return from heaven, where he's prepared a place for them, to come and bring them and take them to be with himself. But in the meantime, they have a job to do, as they're to bring the good news of salvation to the world. So Jesus is preparing his disciples for the time when he will have returned to be with the Father and for the work that they have to do. And here he tells them that his purpose for them is that they are to bear fruit to the glory of God. Jesus gives a picture here to help them to understand that. He gives them the picture of a vine and its branches. It's a kind of an agricultural picture taken from the culture of the time. If any of you have ever travelled in southern Europe or around the world and have seen the kind of the vineyards in wine-growing countries, that was kind of what Israel was like. So this is a very common picture drawn from their agriculture. But it's also a picture that's laden with deep significance spiritually. It's not just a kind of a gardening illustration. Because in the Old Testament, God's people, Israel, is compared to a vine. The prophet Isaiah describes, speaking on behalf of God, describes the people of Israel as a vine that God planted. And so when Jesus is using this language, when he's using this picture, he's drawing on that Old Testament picture. He's saying that he himself is now the kind of fulfillment of Israel. He is the people of God. And his disciples are related and connected with him. So Jesus talks in terms of the vine. And he says, I am the vine. This is one of the kind of well-known I am sayings of John's Gospel, where Jesus speaks of himself. But it's easy for us to miss the point, but he speaks of himself using the very name of God. That language of I am is the name that God revealed for himself in the Old Testament. Remember, God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses asks him, if the people ask me, who shall I tell them has sent me? What's your name? And God gives him the name, I am. It was a name that was so sacred that Old Testament Jews would never ever say it. And yet Jesus again and again uses this language, I am, on his own lips about himself. So here he is. He is God come in human form, speaking with divine authority, saying that he is the true vine. He is the true people of God. And he uses this picture to teach his disciples that they're to bear fruit. Now, I don't know whether you find John's Gospel easy to read or John's writings easy to read. The way that John writes is not really quite the same as the way that Paul writes. Paul tends to write developing a single logical argument. It has a beginning, a middle, an end, a conclusion. We can follow that. John doesn't work like that. He writes in a rather more Jewish way. What John does is he circles round an idea. And he keeps coming back to it, and then he keeps kind of, it was as it were, adding more and showing more of what that idea is and what it means. And actually, we find that very clearly through this passage. A number of ideas are developed, and as John kind of relates the words of Jesus here, the full picture is built up. So what we're going to do is follow these ideas through this passage as John develops them. And there are really three simple but very important truths, I think, that we learn from what Jesus has to teach here. The first is this: true disciples will bear fruit. True disciples will bear fruit. Right at the very beginning of this passage, Jesus, I think, draws a distinction between his true disciples and those who only appear to be disciples. Look at that in verse 1. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. He says there are going to be some branches that produce nothing, and they are going to be cut out. Now, that might seem unsettling to us as Christians. It makes us immediately worry. Does that mean that salvation is ultimately because of our works? That even though we believe that we're saved by grace, if we fail to produce fruit, Jesus is going to kick us out of his people. Our salvation is not secure. Well, I think when we look at the whole context of what Jesus says, that isn't the case. Because actually, through this section as a whole, through these verses as a whole, Jesus is at pains to stress that those who are really his disciples will bear fruit. That is God's purpose for them, and God's purpose cannot be defeated. So yes, there are those who appear to be branches who produce no fruit who will be cut out. But the reason is because that shows that they're not real disciples at all. The evidence of being a disciple is that you produce fruit. Now, of course, what Jesus is talking about here is branches that produce no fruit. He's not saying branches that don't produce enough fruit. He's saying branches that produce absolutely no fruit. And I think the point is that those are not really branches at all. Think of, for example, Judas, who was very much in Jesus' mind at this moment. He was amongst the disciples. To outward appearances, he would have looked like a disciple. But yet Judas produced no fruit. Judas was revealed to be a fake disciple when he betrayed and rejected Jesus. So this teaching of Jesus does recognize that there will sometimes be those who appear to be disciples, who are part of church, who say the right thing, who turn up at the meetings. But ultimately, they're exposed not to be real disciples because they produce no fruit at all, and they have no place in the vine. But the primary purpose of what Jesus says here is to encourage those who are disciples that they will indeed bear fruit. Look at verse 5. This idea develops. There's this sort of promise: I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. So that's the promise that's being made. And look how Jesus concludes in verse 16 as he cycles around and comes back to this theme. Verse 16, he says to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Can you see what Jesus is saying to the disciples? He's saying, if you're a true disciple, I chose you, I appointed you, and my purpose for you is to bear fruit. Do you think that God's purpose is going to fail? Do you think that God's not going to accomplish what Jesus has promised? So what Jesus is saying here is that true disciples will indeed bear fruit because that is God's sovereign purpose. That's why he's chosen them. That's what he's appointed them to do. Now, of course, that begs the question, doesn't it? What then is this fruit that's being talked about? Jesus says true disciples will bear fruit, but what is that fruit that those disciples are going to bear? Well, again, now Jesus develops that idea through the passage. He starts by talking about the imagery of the fruit, but it remains unexplained. But then in verses 9 to the end of the chapter, he begins to unpack what this fruit looks like in practice. One of the problems with the way that we read the Bible is we find images like fruit, and we kind of pour into the word everything the Bible says everywhere about fruit. So the natural inclination is to maybe think of, you know, Galatians and the fruits of the Spirit, or other places we might read about fruit. But we have to be careful to think about what the particular context says. And here Jesus gives us understanding of what this fruit is. So in verse 10, Jesus begins to talk about keeping his commands and remaining in his love. The fruit that marks the true disciple is obedience to Jesus' commands. And the command that Jesus particularly has in view here, and in some ways it's been the theme of John 13 and John 14, is the command to the disciples to love each other. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. The disciples are to follow his example of love for each other. And verse 13, it's Jesus' own sacrificial death, which is the model and the pattern for that love. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. That's exactly what Jesus is about to do for his disciples. He is about to give himself for them, to die in their place so that they can be forgiven. And that's the model of the love that disciples are to have to one another. Do you notice that what Jesus is doing here is he's building on what he taught the disciples in John chapter 13 when he washed his disciples' feet and gave them command that they are to love each other. So here is what the fruit is. It's keeping Jesus' commands. It's loving each other. It's loving each other to the extent of laying down our lives and giving our lives for each other. And this fruit of obedient, sacrificial love is crucial to the witness of the church and disciples to the world. Ultimately, this fruit of love leads to effective evangelism. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 13. He says, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, that you love each other. There is to be something distinctive about the love that Christians have for one another, which is a witness to the world of the reality of Jesus' love and his salvation. This fruit contributes to and is part of the mission that Jesus has for his disciples. So in the context of this section of John as a whole, the fruit he's talking about is of disciples who obey him, who love each other sacrificially, which then leads the world to believe in the Lord Jesus, that reveals his love to others. And what Jesus is saying here is that that is what will happen in the lives of true disciples. They will bear fruit. That's what they've been chosen and appointed for. They will listen to his commands. They will want to obey them. They will want to love. They will want to sacrifice for each other. That's the mark of being a true disciple. And we mustn't forget, I think, in our world, just how radical and powerful the love of disciples for each other is. In the church, people who are utterly different, who humanly speaking have very little in common with each other, who belong to different cultures, different ages, have different tastes, are united together in one family of love. I think it's one of the most attractive things about the church, is that love that is modelled between people who are so fundamentally different. So often it's in the church that it's the people who society finds difficult to love find love from fellow believers. In simple ways, every day, Christians are willing to sacrifice their time, their energy, their money in order to love fellow believers. It's remarkable. As I hear people around the country talk about how they became a Christian, in most cases, the story goes something like this. Well, I had a friend who was a Christian, and they started sharing their faith with me, and I got to know them, and I realized that there was something different about them. And then I kind of went to a church, or I went to a group that they were running, and I saw other Christians as well, and I was just really struck by the way that they related to each other. I've never seen anything like it. Very often as Christians, I think living within the church community, we can so easily take it for granted. But don't you notice a difference between the relationships in church and your relationships in your workplace? Maybe you're in a good workplace, but many workplaces are kind of like a lived example of the apprentice, day after day after day. It's people kind of are cycling, fighting against each other for promotion and success, never knowing quite who your friends are. I worked in a university for years. Could you ever get a colleague to cover for you if you were away? Were colleagues ever willing to do 1 hour more teaching a year than others? No. How different the life of the church is, and how radical that is. That's the fruit that is produced by true disciples. I said that the mark of being a disciple is that we produce that fruit. I don't know how long you've been a Christian. Maybe you've only been a Christian for a short period of time. Maybe you've been a Christian for a long period of time. But can you see the way that God has been at work in you to give you a love for fellow believers that has changed your life? That's the fruit at work in you. True disciples will bear fruit. And sometimes we just, I think, need to open our eyes to the fruit that's being born amongst us. We can so often miss it, and we miss the encouragement that it should bring us, the assurance that it should bring. We take for granted those many acts of sacrificial love. True disciples will bear fruit. Secondly, true disciples will be pruned. True disciples will be pruned. You see, God's purpose for us is not just to bear fruit, but to bear more fruit. To bear much fruit. So even those as true disciples, Jesus says, will be pruned in order to create that greater fruitfulness. Have a look at verse 2 again. The contrast is set up here. Jesus is the vine, the Father is the gardener. Verse 2, he cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Now, I'm not much of a gardener, but this is a powerful image, isn't it? If you want your kind of trees to produce lots of fruit, if you want your kind of flowering bushes to be full of flower, you have to prune those plants so that they devote the energy to the fruit or the flowers. Otherwise, it'll just all go into foliage. Pruning looks brutal as you take this apparently healthy plant and chop it back. In a way, it's counterintuitive. And yet it's essential if you want to produce more fruit. My parents, for years and years and years, had a running battle over pruning. My dad used to grow roses. If you know anything about roses, in order to produce great roses, you need to prune the rose bushes down. Every single year in the autumn, my dad would prune the rose bushes down, and my mum would complain. You've killed the bushes. You've been far too radical. You've cut far too much off. Look, there's nothing but a stump left. And then year after year, the roses would grow, and you would see the fruit of the pruning. My dad died about 20 years ago, which meant my mother took over the garden. She didn't cut the roses down anywhere near as much. What happened? I didn't get the same flowering. See, pruning looks brutal, but it's with the purpose of producing more fruit. And what Jesus is saying here is that if we are true disciples, we should expect that God will prune us. He will cut us back, not because he doesn't love us, but because he wants us to be even more fruitful for him. Again, it's a promise there in verse 2. It's a promise that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, so it will be even more fruitful. What does that pruning look like? What might that pruning be in our lives? How does God do that work? Well, very often it may be through the suffering and persecution that he calls us to endure. As Christians, we find ourselves living in a hostile world. We find ourselves living in a fallen world in which we still experience the consequences of judgment, because of the fall and the sort of rebellion against God. We still experience pain and illness and grief. But the New Testament tells us that suffering and persecution can be used by God to produce blessings and growth in our life. Romans chapter 5 says, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. We read in James, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See what Paul and James are saying? Sometimes the suffering and persecution we experience is the way that God grows us in character and maturity and faith, the very things that he wants. Some of the most mature, the most godly Christians I know are the ones who have suffered the most in the course of their lives. God has pruned them that they might be greatly fruitful for him. Sometimes it's removing the idols in our lives. As Christians, we very easily fall into sort of setting up idols, things that we want to live for in the place of God, to which we want to give our affections, our attention, our time, our energies. They're fulfilling, they're exciting. They may even be right in themselves. Maybe it might be our career. Maybe it might be kind of family. Maybe it might be the experience and enjoyment of foreign travel. I don't know what it might be. Maybe it's our leisure and our sport. Sometimes God takes away our idols and prunes us so that we might be yet more fruitful for him. God prunes us by restricting our opportunities. One of the burdens of modern life is the degree of choice that we have available to us. So many different things we could choose to do. So many different ways we could choose to use our time. We can easily become people who are very undirected. We try to do everything and end up doing nothing. And sometimes it's by taking away our opportunities and narrowing them down that God prunes us to make us really faithful and fruitful in the place where he's put us. I can think of a number of ways in which over the years I've experienced what I think is the pruning of God. When I was first converted as a Christian at university, I was telling you about that earlier. I was going out with a girl I'd known from school. We'd been going out for about 3 years. I became a Christian. About 2 months afterwards, her mother died of cancer. And quite remarkably, in the February afterwards, she also became a Christian. About a year and a half later, that relationship broke down. It's very painful at the time. It didn't seem to make any sense. Why would you both become Christians and then that would kind of end? And I can remember this verse being incredibly precious at that particular point, just reflecting on the fact that God knows what he's doing, that what may seem to make no sense may actually be his pruning work that enables us to be more fruitful. And actually, for both of us, that was clearly the case. It wasn't a relationship that would have helped sort of in our gospel service. In fact, she is now the godmother to our children and was a bridesmaid at our wedding, and kind of the Lord has used us in service in different ways. When I was based in Birmingham, first of all, I was part of a brethren church that was there, helping with a kind of a ministry and a work there, preaching and teaching in the church. We'd seen remarkable growth. And then the elders of the church told us that they didn't really want us there. It had been remarkable growth, but it had been the wrong kind of growth. What they'd wanted was charismatic revival. They hadn't told us that when we'd first gone. But they said, you've brought the wrong kind of people here. They want the Bible and they're a bit conservative. It was incredibly painful. But in the end, it led to us planting and starting City Church in Birmingham, which grew and God blessed that work. In the end, the Brethren Church shut and we ended up buying their building from them. When I was had been at City for 11 years, I wasn't looking for a new job. And the FIEC approached me and said, would you like to be national director? And I have to say, it was incredibly difficult to leave that local church in which I'd invested 11 years. But I knew that that was God's pruning work. There was a danger that work might easily become an idol for me. And actually for God to move me on and put me in a different situation was a pruning for greater fruitfulness. Maybe you look back on your life and you look at some of the things that happened and you wonder why. What was God doing there? Did God let me down? Did God fail? Maybe God was pruning you to be yet more fruitful in his service. God so cares about our fruitfulness that he will prune us so that, that we can accomplish the purpose that he has for us of being fruitful. And God wants abundant fruitfulness. Do you notice that all the way through, bearing much fruit is God's goal. True disciples will be pruned. And I guess the challenge for us, if we're Christians, is the temptation to resist God's pruning rather than embrace it, to fight against God rather than to allow him to do his work in our lives so that we might bear the fruit that he intends for us. So true disciples will bear fruit. True disciples will be pruned. Thirdly and finally, true disciples will remain in Jesus. True disciples will remain in Jesus. How are we going to bear this fruit? What's absolutely essential for us accomplishing this purpose? If the gardener's work is to prune, what do we have to do? Well, the other big theme that runs through this entire passage is the challenge to true disciples to remain in Jesus. That's the way that we produce fruit. You see, it's encapsulated in this vision of the vine and the branches. The branch can do nothing without the vine. It's the vine that supplies the life. It's the vine that supplies the sap, the nourishment that enables the branches to produce the fruit. A branch on its own is useless. It will wither and die. The branch only brings life by being connected to the vine. And that's the point that Jesus is wanting to make here. We are those who will bear fruit, but we only do that by remaining in Jesus. Jesus wants his disciples to realize that they can achieve nothing apart from him. He says, you can do nothing apart from me. Only by being connected with Jesus can we produce the fruit that he intends for us. So what does this very vivid image of remaining mean? What does it mean to remain in Jesus? Well, primarily it means to keep believing and trusting in him. The way that we remain is simply by keeping believing and trusting in him. Actually, that's probably the primary purpose of John's gospel as a whole. John is writing this lesson, this gospel, for the benefit probably of Christians who are coming under increasing pressure in a hostile world. And he wants them to keep believing and trusting in Jesus. So the very purpose of this gospel is stated at the end in chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, we instantly think that that is evangelistic. This is so that people can come and believe in Jesus. But it's just as likely that by saying this is so that you can believe, it means this is so that you can go on believing. This is to bring you assurance and confidence in Jesus that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, and that by believing in him, you'll have life in his name. Those are the fundamental gospel truths that we need to keep being reminded of. We remain in him by believing those same truths. There's a sense in which in the Christian life, you never move on. You start by believing that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Christ, that Jesus died for your sins, that Jesus rose again. And you go on in the Christian life by keeping on believing those things. We remain by keeping believing and trusting in Jesus. It's therefore not surprising that Jesus goes on to say that we remain by keeping listening to his word. Jesus starts by speaking about how we need to remain in him. Then he moves on to talk about how we need to remain in his word. You see, it's through his word that we know Jesus, It's through his word that we're reassured about Jesus. So verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you. This is why the Bible is so central to us in our Christian lives. If we want to remain in Jesus and be fruitful, we need to keep on reading his word and listening to what he has to say to us. We need that daily feeding on the word of God. We need that sort of weekly teaching of the word of God within the life of the church so that we remain in him. But his word is not simply to be studied so that we can gain more intellectual knowledge. No, we remain in his word so that we can then obey his commands. We need to put them into practice. It's not just about hearing and understanding, but ultimately about doing. So we need to remain in his love by obeying his commands. So what does it mean to remain in him? It means to keep believing and trusting in him, to keep listening to his word, to keep obeying his commands. And then we remain in his love. And as we do that, he promises that we will bear this fruit. And more than that, he promises that not only will we remain in him, but he will remain in us. There's this beautiful symmetry that's described here. We remain in him, but he also dwells in us. We remain in his word, but his word remains in us. We remain in his love, which we have experienced. And the encouragement of this passage to true disciples is that they will remain in Jesus. The mark of the true disciple is that they want to remain in Jesus. They want to keep on believing and trusting. Yes, they may have periods of doubt and periods of struggle, but in the end, they keep on coming back to Jesus because they know that they can do nothing apart from him. It's the mark of the true disciple. And that remaining in Jesus will be evidenced in our prayers. It's our prayer life that demonstrates our utter dependence on him. Do you notice how Jesus weaves into this kind of teaching? The promise to his disciples that they are able to ultimately ask for anything in his name. So verse 7, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Then he gives them his command. And he urges them that they're able to ask for anything in his name. Now, Jesus here is, in a sense, using prayer as the kind of the example of what it means to remain and to be utterly dependent on Jesus. Do you demonstrate in your life that complete dependence, that you can do nothing apart from him, that is modelled in prayer? Or does your prayer life suggest that you can do it alone? If we're those who are true disciples who want to remain in Jesus, then it will be evidenced by our prayer life. So what is God's purpose for you? Well, if you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, God's purpose for you is that you bear fruit. And the encouragement of this passage is that Jesus says that if you are his disciple, you will indeed bear fruit. You will keep his commands. You will grow in love for each other. You will be sacrificial in your love for each other. And through you, the love of Jesus will be manifested and made known. If you're a true disciple, you will be pruned by the Father. Expect it. It's not because he doesn't love you, but it's because he wants you to be yet more fruitful for him. And as a true disciple, you will remain in Jesus. You'll want to remain in him by believing and trusting. You'll want to listen to his word. You'll want to obey his command. You'll model that you're doing that by praying, for asking for what you need in his name. Is that how you're living? Are you living as someone who is a true disciple, who's wanting to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus. But maybe the big challenge for you tonight is maybe you've not even started on that. Jesus here encourages his disciples to remain in him, but maybe you've not even begun to be in him. Well, you can come and enter into relationship with the Lord Jesus by believing and trusting in him, by becoming one of the branches in his vine. If you believe and trust in him, you'll be united with him. This passage promises that if you are united with him, then you will be clean. Verse 3, you're clean already because of the word I've spoken to you. To those who have believed and trusted, Jesus says you're clean. Everything you've ever done wrong has been forgiven. God doesn't pay any attention to it anymore. It's been dealt with and taken away. You've been totally cleaned up. Maybe you've been looking into the Christian faith. And as you've heard what's demanded, you've thought, I just can't do that. That's a very natural thing to think. And in a sense, it's absolutely true. You can't do it. But the great encouragement of this passage is that Jesus can and will do it in you if you come to him and if you remain in him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to thank you and praise you for these words that you spoke to your disciples 2,000 years ago and through which you've spoken to us this evening. We thank you that you've chosen us and appointed us to produce fruit. And we long that we might be those who bear much fruit for you. We ask and pray that we might remain in you, trusting the gospel, listening to your word, obeying your commands, loving each other, remaining in your love. Thank you that you have promised that you will remain with us. You have come to be with us by your Holy Spirit. We ask and pray that we might be willing to be pruned. Thank you that you've told us that the Father prunes us so that we can be yet more fruitful. Thank you for the ways that we can see that he's done that in our lives, and we do ask and pray that we would be willing to be pruned, that we might be yet more fruitful for him. So thank you and praise you for the encouragement of your word. Please would you in particular give us a deeper love for one another, a deeper love for fellow believers that models something of your love to a lost world that so needs it. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.